Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this morning. As we come before you to worship you, we need to have right thoughts about you. And so we thank you for truth. As we open up your word, we're confronted with truth. So our prayer is that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some years ago, I read a book called A Sad Departure. Some of you are familiar with it. But it's really a moving testimonial of a pastor in Scotland who is describing the sad reality of what prompted he and his kirk, his church, to leave the Church of Scotland. And so what he describes as this sad departure was prompted by another sad departure. The reason that this pastor and his church were leaving the Church of Scotland was because the Church of Scotland had departed from the faith as they had embraced heresy, as they had accepted sin that was not only accepted but promoted. They had abandoned the authority of God, and the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland had changed their minds, their view on what God is very clear about in regards to human sexuality. And so the Church of Scotland had sadly departed the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But the churches in the Church of Scotland had a difficult issue to decide. Were they going to remain and seek to steer things back to orthodoxy, or would they need to depart and find another place to call home? And so the book, he explains his reasoning, and it just really promotes the authority, the sufficiency, the necessity of the Scripture as you see a church that seeks to be faithful to God's Word. And there's an interesting quote that I think will serve us well in moving into our time this morning as we talk of the book of Jude. But Ian Murray is quoted as saying the following, "The idea that Christianity stands chiefly in danger from the forces of materialism or from secular philosophy or from pagan religions is not the teaching of the New Testament. The greatest danger comes rather from temptations within. A large part of the preservation and defense of the church lies in resolute resistance to falsehood and in the forthright teaching of the truth." Ian Murray helpfully points out the task that every church has as the pillar and buttress of the truth to resist, have a resolute resistance to error, to falsehood, and to offensively to promote the truth, to teach the truth. And so his point was the idea that the threats are just primarily going to be from outside and not from within is not the teaching of the New Testament. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are men, wicked men, who will infiltrate into the life of a church and promote false doctrine. And we are to mark and avoid any such false teacher. And so as we move into the book of Jude, in fact, I do think I can go ahead and just commit to this. I plan to be in Jude several times over the next few months. I'm not preaching, consecutively week by week, but when I preach again, we'll continue to be in Jude. But as we work through Jude, that quote by Ian Murray will very much be on display of recognizing the responsibility that the church has to guard from error by promoting the truth, by contending for the faith. That will be the purpose even of Jude's letter. So we'll start in Jude 1 this morning. There are no chapters in Jude because it's a very short letter. It's really similar in size too. I mean, we're about to start school back, right? A lot of people in here are starting school again. So it's kind of like what you're assigned in school often in your English class or maybe other classes where you're tasked with writing a 500-word essay. Do you remember writing those? This is similar to that in size. It's close to a 500-word letter. So much like you and I, as we wrote a 500-word essay, we want to begin by preparing for what we're going to read in the essay, that the first paragraph will serve well in outlining what we're going to hear throughout the letter. But unlike you and I in our 500-word essays, Jude writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so that's, you know, not something we can resonate with. But so we benefit from reading this divinely inspired word from the Lord, the book of Jude. There's something interesting, too, and unique, I think, to this book that I don't know that we see elsewhere in the Scripture. But Jude actually plans to write this letter. And as the human author, he writes a letter that he did not initially intend to write. And so his desire was to write something else. And then he was compelled because of events that we will read about in verse 4 that would prompt him to write what he writes in the letter in front of us. And you'll see what I mean by that in just a few moments as we walk through these verses. So he writes this letter with a clear stated purpose. Jude is compelled to appeal to the church. And what he appeals to the church about is a responsibility that the church has. And the responsibility that Jude calls the church to, and you'll read it in verse 3, is that the church would contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Such a charge is not unique in the New Testament. We know the role the church plays in being the pillar and buttress of truth. 1 Timothy 3, Paul speaks of the church of the living God as a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church has been tasked to uphold the truth, to proclaim the truth, to support the truth, to defend the truth, to protect the truth. That is the task that we, the church, have in regards to the truth. And so Jude is writing to a congregation. He's not just writing to, you know, the elders of the church. This is the congregational responsibility that this church has to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so you hear this responsibility. It's not our only responsibility that we have as a church, but it is a primary responsibility we have to uphold and promote the truth. So let me read for us just the first 4 verses. I debated there'd be some profit this morning to read through the whole letter, but we will continue here. So for now, I'm just going to read the first 4 verses, and we'll jump in next time later in the letter. Second to last book in your New Testament, verses 1-4 of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So the letter of Jude, as with the majority of the letters that we read in the New Testament, the author is identified right here at the very beginning. The author is Jude. Jude was a common Jewish name in the New Testament times. And for us, you know, Jude is an English abbreviated word for another name, Judas. So as we read of Jude, we're talking of Judas. There are five men who bear this name in the New Testament. And so we have to figure out which Jude wrote this letter. We know it's Jude, but which Jude? There are five, as I said, in the New Testament. I'm going to point out three. The three most familiar in the New Testament. Two of them are apostles, right? So if you think of Judas, there are two disciples whose names are Judas. You have Judas, the son of James. He goes by another name, Thaddeus. So we read of him. And we also read of another disciple whose name was Judas. That is Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. So two apostles named Judas. Turn to Matthew 13, though. I want to look at another Jude. Matthew 13, 54. I think I'll start in 53. And when Jesus had finished, this is Matthew 13, 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Fascinating, isn't it? As you think of Jesus, you hear of his father, Joseph. Is this not the carpenter's son? Isn't this the son of Joseph? Isn't this the son of Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And so as we read of this other Jude in the New Testament, he is the half-brother of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the full brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus. And well, for more than one reason, most of the evangelical community would view that this Jude that we just read about in Matthew 13 would be the Jude that wrote this letter. So the half-brother of Jesus, James' brother. And there's a variety of reasons why we see this as the particular Jude that we're talking about. And I think it's all interesting to consider. I want to give you just several reasons why. You're looking at the letter. I mean, he's introduced himself, and he's given us a hint at his identification when he describes himself as this servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and brother of James. And so in this introduction, you learn a little bit about him. Well, he's related to James. I mean, there really isn't an exercise as well that's needed in figuring out which James we're talking about, but just run with me here on this one. We're talking about James, the half-brother of Jesus, just like Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. So Jude is the full brother of James. And so verse 1 helps us rule out some of the other Judes that we read about in the New Testament. That other disciple, Thaddeus, he was the son of James, but not the brother of James. So it doesn't appear to be that it's that Jude the disciple. And in fact, the timing of when this letter is likely to have been written, it would also have ruled out Thaddeus. But also it's interesting, as you move through the letter, and we'll get here later, verse 17 and 18, the way that Jude writes seems to communicate that he is not an apostle. So look at Jude 17. But you must, or he is not one of the original 12. Okay, so Jude 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And so Jude references the apostles' teaching. You must remember the predictions of the apostles. And then he describes them as they proclaim. So he's kind of moved himself outside of this apostolic circle. Jude is not one of the 12. And so that's helpful too in ruling out. It's probably not Jude, the son of James. As he says, he's a brother of James, and he doesn't appear to be a disciple. So it must be the James that we read about in Matthew 13, where we also read about Jude. So he's the half-brother of Jesus. One more point, though. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 9, because we don't know a whole lot outside of this letter about him. We do know some things, and they're pretty fascinating to learn. But in 1 Corinthians 9, the family of Jesus comes up. This is not the only place that this happens. We're going to look at a few others in a moment. But in 1 Corinthians 9, I think there's something that's supportive of this view of Jude as the author. Give me a moment to kind of develop this point. 1 Corinthians 9:5. Paul is making an argument here, and he says, in his argument, he talks about rights, and do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? We're not going to develop this argument here that Paul is making, but what you're seeing is as Paul is developing an argument, he references some pretty big names, some other prominent individuals who were clearly connected to some sort of evangelistic ministry in the early church. So for Paul to reference Barnabas and himself, to bring up the apostles, Peter and the other apostles, and he also speaks of the brothers of the Lord. And so in Paul including Jude here, when he talks about the brothers of the Lord, along with Peter and the apostles, it seems to include someone alongside other men who were clearly leaders in the church. And here in this letter, as we read Jude, you see church leadership on display. Because Jude is already prompted and even eager to write a letter to this church, something that someone that is a leader, a spiritual leader would do, an evangelistic minister. He would want to write to the believers in this church. And then upon hearing of the error that is creeping into this church, he no longer is eager to write. He is now compelled to write. And finding it necessary to write such a letter, I believe, just ties right in with the role that you read in 1 Corinthians 9 of him being kind of grouped in this group of leaders. And so that leadership is on display here. So I would say 1 Corinthians 9 kind of implies that Jude, the brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus, would be the likely author. I think verse 1 of Jude makes it very clear which Jude we're talking about. And the fact that verses 17 and 18 make it clear that it's not one of the 12, that rules out several of the other considerations. So this is Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And that is quite a resume, isn't it? I mean, are you familiar with the art of name-dropping? Maybe you're guilty of it at times, or maybe you're assisted by it at times. I mean, I think there's a proper place for it often, but if we're talking of name dropping as the introduction into a conversation or a letter of a weighty name, of a well-known name, of someone who's famous, and you're name dropping this famous name to communicate that this is somehow someone you're closely connected with, and you're doing this to impress others. I think that's what I'm kind of referring to about like name dropping. When we throw out a name just to really impress others with how closely connected we are to someone who's very well known. Well, what an opportunity Jude has here at the beginning of his letter to give one epic name drop, right? To say, Jude, the younger brother of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But that is not what Jude does here. As you see in front of you, it's fascinating to read what matters most to Jude here in identifying himself in this letter. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. I mean, that's significant. Jude's identification with Jesus emphasizes spiritual realities rather than the physical reality of being his half-brother. Such a title, the servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizes that he, like all believers, finds his identity in knowing Christ, and knowing Christ as Savior. And so Jude has been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even as we read in the letter, we're going to see that Jude delights in getting to share with these other believers the common salvation that he shares with them. And that ties in right here as well. Jude, just like all the other believers, is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they experience this common salvation together. To say that he's a servant of Christ is to say that he is a follower of Christ. His allegiance to Christ is a testimony to what God has done in his life. And we know some things about Jude prior to being saved. And so I think there's really a fascinating transformation that takes place in Jude's life as we read him identify himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to compare that with some of the first encounters we have with Jude in the Gospels. Because clearly, God has done over time in Jude's life some amazing things. He's shown him grace. He has drawn him unto himself, and he has saved Jude. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 8. You're turning to Luke, and while you're turning to Luke, I'm going to reference a couple other things that I'm not encouraging us all to turn to. Turn to Luke 8, so we'll be there in just a moment. Luke 8, 19 through 21. We're going to encounter Jude there. But that's not the only place that we see Jude in the Gospels. And it's interesting because in John 7, Jesus' brothers come up. And in John 7, at that point in Jesus' earthly ministry, we're told that not even his brothers believed in him. So in John 7, Jude does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even more poignant than just saying he did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, verse 21, we read something of Jesus' unbelieving family. And the unbelieving family that is referred to in Mark 3, we're told that they say of Jesus that he was out of his mind. And so John 7, unbelief, like not even his brothers believed in him. Mark 3, his family, his unbelieving family, viewed him, Jesus, the Lord and Savior, as out of his mind. So Luke 8 is pretty fascinating then, because I told you to turn there, and I'm not there, so give me one moment. Luke chapter 8, verse 19, we read, "Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you.'" Verse 21, "But he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" Here's a paraphrase of what I believe Jude is saying as he introduces himself as the author of this letter. He says, "Jude, someone who hears the word of God and does it. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ." Those words must have come back to him, they must have struck him. Perhaps God even used that to draw him to himself. But Jude is now not only a physical brother of Jesus, but he is this spiritual, he's in the spiritual family, just as Jesus says, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Well, at some point, Jude comes to faith in Christ, and he is now one of those who hears the word of God and obeys. So just fascinating to read through some of what we see of Jude as we walk through the New Testament. So he's a physical brother, yes. As a servant of Jesus, he is has this spiritual relationship as well. And Jude writes to other believers who have the same identity. They too are experience this spiritual relationship with Jesus. And so look at what he calls those whom he addresses. "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." Well, those three words are remarkable. Those three words are true of every believer. We are called by God, we are loved by God, and we are kept by God. what wonderful promises, even to think for all of us to take, to grasp, to take hold of. Comforting truths for us to know that God has called us unto himself. He loves us and he will keep us. Let's look at each one of these three words. The first, called. This is true of every believer. Those who are called. Ephesians 1, verse 4 tells us that we were all believers, were called before the foundation of the world. God chose us, and he chose us unto salvation. That's what it means to be the called out ones, those whom God has called. God initiates this call, and it is an effectual call. Meaning God opens our eyes. He draws us to himself, and we... it is an irresistible call. So by way of reminder for many, and perhaps some in here, this may be something new to hear, and it may even surprise you to hear this. But apart from such a call, if God did not open our eyes and draw us to himself and call us, we would never come to him. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So this calling is a necessary calling. We would not choose God. God calls us into himself and draws us to him, causing us to respond rightly to the gospel. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Those are the very words of Jesus in John 6:44. And just a few verses earlier in John 6, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Strong language to say, all that the Father gives will come. That "will come" reminds us, as has been well said, this is not just some invitation, this is a summons. And so when God draws you, you come. It is an effectual call. And you hear the effectual result of the Father's call when you hear, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So the believer, you, me, all who are here this morning that are believers, Jude, the believer, the audience that's receiving this letter, believers, are the called out ones, the ones who the Father has drawn unto himself through his effectual call. Now, it could be confusing to you to hear, well, wait, hold on now. The gospel call goes out to the world, and not everybody responds. So how can we say that this call is effectual? And so I want to be clear about this, because there is a general call of the gospel that, as I just stated, does go out indiscriminately whenever the gospel is proclaimed. And that's the gospel call. To proclaim the gospel, to call someone to faith and repentance, is to call them to Christ. And that is the gospel call. And what a privilege it is for us as believers to make that call, to speak to others of the character of God, to communicate God's righteous perfections, to let them know that the one true God who is sovereign over all, who created all things, is holy and is righteous. He can have nothing to do with sin. And we are sinful. And in our sinful condition, our sin has separated us from God. And our greatest need in light of our sin is that we be made right with God. God is righteous. Our greatest need is righteousness. And it's got to be a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. This is the gospel call. And so we make clear that God's gracious, sufficient, and only provision for salvation is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ's righteousness that is our only plea. So the call is to place your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll be credited with the righteousness of Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel message. And it goes out every time we proclaim it, the gospel call. But you know this, and we experience this, that this gospel call can be resisted, and it is resisted. Every time someone hears the gospel and does not respond to the gospel, they have resisted the gospel call. But this effectual call that God uses the gospel call to draw people unto himself. It is a loving message. It is an urgent message to the unbelievers. And we're right. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we're under the authority of the word to call others to repent and believe. But we're dependent on God to do the work of salvation. And so we proclaim the gospel. The call goes out. And God does the work of salvation. He draws sinners to himself. And when he draws, all that the Father draws will come. And that is the effectual call. That is why we can describe every believer as those who are called. So as Jude speaks of the called, it's not in reference to everyone who heard the gospel. It's obvious, right? When you see that, you don't read to those who are called describing everyone who's ever heard the gospel. We're talking about everyone who God has saved. All who have been drawn irresistibly to himself. And so we speak accurately of every believer when we speak of those who are called. Every believer is called. Every believer is loved by the Father. Continue in still verse 1, but the second half of verse 1, to those who are called and beloved in God the Father. God is love, and it's true that God has an indiscriminate love for all that he has made. But just as like there's a special call for those whom God saves, there's a special love that God has for those who are his. We read of it in 1 John, this special love on display. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins, the payment for our sins. Because of God's love for us, he sent his Son to die for us. We are the called ones. We are the loved ones. While we were enemies, God loved us. While he loved us not because of anything we did, not because of anything good in us. No, according to his sovereign and good pleasure, God poured out his love on us. And this status is not something that shifts. This status is a settled reality. If you are loved by God, you will continue to be loved by God. We can do nothing to alter this status. Nothing can increase God's love for us. Nothing can decrease God's love for us if we are in Christ. So we are loved by God. The Apostle Paul expounds on this glorious truth of nothing can alter this status. When he writes in Romans 8:35, he says, he asks, really, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the question that goes out. And just a few verses later, Paul writes, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Believer, you've been called by God, and you are loved by God the Father, and nothing will change or alter that status. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you're called, you're also loved. And if you're loved, you're also going to be kept. It's interesting, you're basically seeing a similar truth to the unbreakable chain. We were just in Romans 8. I was in Romans 8. You might not turn there. But in Romans 8, we know of this unbreakable chain, this golden chain of salvation that all who are called will ultimately be glorified. And everything in between is true of everyone who's been called. Well, Jude does something very similar here as well. All those who the Father calls will be those who are kept. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Jude's triad here in verse 1 shows us that these settled realities are true of every believer. You've been called by God, you are loved by God, and you are being kept by God for Jesus Christ. So to be kept is to be protected. To be kept is to be preserved. And we are dependent on God to keep us. John MacArthur had famously said that if we could lose our salvation, we would. But it is God who keeps us. It's not us who keeps. It's God who keeps. He preserves. So we persevere until the end because he preserves us eternally. Praise God that all who are called will be kept. Paul says, all who are called will be glorified. Jude saying very much the same here. Those who are called will be kept. If you receive the first blessing, if you're the beneficiary of being called by God, you will be the beneficiary of being kept by God. There are no exceptions. This is how God saves to his glory for our good. We persevere in the faith because God preserves us into the end. Well, I had us in John 6 a minute ago, and that was to defend the effectual call. But even think of what John 6 says. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then Jesus says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So the effectual call is all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then Jesus speaks of that preservation of God keeping us for Christ when Jesus says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Lose nothing of all that he has given. We are kept for Jesus Christ. Praise God for that promise. Praise God for that truth. What comfort we find in knowing that we are safe in the arms of God. This is important for these believers to know. They are in the midst of difficult times. They are about to hear some difficult words, and they're going to be called to a difficult task. But they can take great comfort in the fact that they know their identity. They are called, they are loved, they are kept. And so even in the midst of genuine trial that they're going to have in the life of their church, they take great comfort in their identity as called, loved, and kept. And I just love those three words. I think they're worth singing about. We sing about all three of these words often. I just kind of was thinking in my mind, just some of the songs that come to my mind initially. The calling of God in our life, we've been in the habit of singing Church of God, Elect and Glorious. And in that hymn, we sing, called as God's own special people. This is the calling of God upon us. We are called as his own special people. We're called, and we praise God for that. We sing about it. It's something to not be ashamed of or offended by. It is something to embrace and to praise God for God's calling upon all whom he saves. We're loved by God, and that subject matter fills our hymnals. We sing of the love of God. We've already this morning done that. And to God be the glory. We sing, what wondrous love is this? How deep the Father's love for us. Here is love vast as the ocean. Maybe you have a hymn in your mind. Come tell me about it later. There's so many songs that we sing of the Father's love for his children. So we're called and we're loved by the Father. We also sing of that security that we find in being kept by God. The security, safety, and comfort of being in a right relationship with God prompts us to sing and confess. We just were doing this right before the sermon. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. You know, in Christ alone, we are affirming that God keeps all whom he saved. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Or how about, he will hold me fast, you know, till our faith is turned to sight. You know, that's future. Till our faith is turned to sight, he will hold me fast. You know, when he comes at last, he will hold me fast. You know, God keeps us unto the end. So we have to delight in these truths. We are called, we are loved, we are kept. Praise God for this work of redemption that he does and all who he saves. We didn't do anything to deserve it. There's nothing we can do to merit it. It doesn't matter who we're physically related to. It doesn't matter who your brother is. You need to know Jesus Christ as Savior. It's all of grace. And that's true of every believer. Well, this is their identity. And this particular church is going to find great comfort in their identity as they approach difficult responsibilities that are important and necessary. But nothing will change the fact that they're called and loved and kept. that's their identity. Then Jude moves into really a benediction of sorts, a blessing upon them. Their identity is what we just read, but these are some of the blessings that believers receive. Several blessings that are experienced in every believer's life. And Jude says, not only may you know these blessings, but may these blessings abound in your life. Verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. Every believer is an object of God's mercy. It's God's mercy applied to us in salvation by God not giving us what we deserve because of our sin. It's an unmerited gift from God upon us, the mercy that he shows us. And Jude's prayer is that they would know this mercy in an abundant way. May mercy be multiplied to you. In being reconciled to God through Christ, our greatest need has been met. We need to be right with God. And having been declared righteous, Romans 5 tells us that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so mercy is applied to every believer. Peace is known by every believer because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, even in the midst of trial. Peace in the midst of difficulty. Peace in the midst of persecution that these believers will face. They have been shown mercy abundantly, and they know peace abundantly. And they know love, the love of God as well. And Jude's prayer is that that would be multiplied to them. You know, let's do a little math real quick, just really quick. School's this week. Again, I keep saying that. You know, addition is easier to do than multiplication, right? But multiplication is more impressive than addition. Think about it. If you have something that's added to you, you know, there is you get more as something is added to you. But think when something is multiplied, you know, it's just exponentially greater than addition. And so Jude is saying, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. May you know it abundantly. And so this is the identity and the blessing that every believer experiences. And I think Jude was really looking forward to writing a letter just exploring these truths, to delight in the gospel, to delight in redemption accomplished and applied in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is prompted to write something else. And we see the occasion here in verse 3. Jude says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude wanted to encourage them about their common salvation, but error has crept in. Look at verse 4. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. We'll save verse 4 for the next time, but you need to see verse 4 because it tells us why they need to contend. Why is there this urgent call to contend for the faith? And why is it so necessary that Jude would write this letter? It's because of verse 4. It's because of what these certain men have done in creeping in. And so it's necessary that the believers contend for the faith. It's a necessary appeal from Jude to the believers. It's an urgent appeal. It's a targeted appeal. When Jude calls them to contend, that is a very aggressive word, and he tells them that they are to contend, not about everything. We're not a contentious people, right? You know, but there are times where there are hills that we die on. There are things that we contend for, and they are gospel issues. And Jude refers to these gospel issues here as he calls the believers to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You know, we're going to talk some this morning and then continue next time. But Paul instructs the Christians in the church at Rome in Romans 12. He says this. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You know, that's an aim here. It wouldn't just be like an argumentative people. If possible, live at peace with all. But as defenders of the faith, as we just began our sermon, this is a responsibility that we have as the church to contend for the faith. There will be times when confrontation or conflict or contending is unavoidable. Not only unavoidable, but right and good. And that is what the church is called to. When gospel truth is at stake, contending is necessary. And the life and doctrine of these certain men that you read about in verse 4, they have corrupted the gospel. The truth of the gospel is at stake. And so to contend, what Jude is calling them to, is something that refers to intense effort. This is something that is going to be a struggle. It is something that they'll have to strive to uphold the truth. They're going against, you know, these wicked men, and they're going to need to strive, contend for the faith, preserve the truth, uphold the truth, defend the truth, proclaim the truth. This is your task, church. You're proclaiming that which was handed down to the saints. And I said that the appeal is targeted. He identifies what we're to contend for, gospel issues. Faith often is referenced in the scripture to describe just trusting God. That's a right use of the word faith. When we talk about faith, we're talking about what it is to trust God. We have faith in God. But here in Jude 3, we are told to contend for not faith, but to contend for the faith. That definite article defines for us that we are talking about the gospel message. We are talking about the truth of the Word of God. The faith, as Tom Schreiner points out, refers to the traditional teaching that was to be safeguarded. What he means by traditional teaching, he's talking about that once for all message that was delivered to the saints. The teaching of the Word of God. And we are to contend for the truth. Time is just moving so fast, isn't it? But in regards to this faith was once for all delivered. Isn't that fascinating to think through? You know, once only. That's what you're seeing here. We're hearing once for all. We're hearing the sufficiency and finality of the Word of God, that God has given us His Word. It is complete. It was delivered once for all. It's complete. There's no need for correction. There's no place for amendments. There is no supplemental material. This is the once for all faith delivered to the saints. I keep thinking of this. I was just reminded as I've been listening to, Carrie and I were just listening in a setting where error was being promoted in the Mormon church. I was listening to things about the Mormon faith, and I'm just reminded of even hearing a BYU professor describe the Doctrines and Covenants that would be one of their authoritative books. They say hundreds of years from now that there's going to be so many additions to the Doctrines and Covenants that if you wanted to bring it with you somewhere, you'd have to pull it in a wagon. I mean, and he's not saying that as a negative thing, but can you just imagine what that's like just for doctrine just to continue to change and to be amended and corrected? Put the errors back on the shelf, you know, and let's change that. What a hopeless and helpless view of the faith. So God's word is complete. There's no additions. That is a man-made erroneous book, the Doctrines and Covenants is, and they continue to make additions that are equally as damning. But the Word of God is once for all, it's complete. The Word of God was delivered to the saints. It wasn't delivered to an individual. It wasn't delivered to Joseph Smith. It wasn't delivered to the priests only. It wasn't delivered to the magisterium. It was delivered to the saints. We have the Word of God so that we can know it, so that we can believe it, so that we can obey it, so that we can proclaim it. And so as we jump back in to Jude, we really will be jumping into verse 4, but the context of what it is to contend for the faith will be the beginning of the next sermon in Jude, because we need to know, we need wisdom, we need knowledge, we need courage, we need love, we need the fear of God, we need to trust God to know how to contend for the faith, what to contend for. We need wisdom in identifying what things that we believe that we contend for, and the other things that we don't want to be contentious. So we're going to need wisdom. We need to contend without being contentious, and so that's what we'll look at as we jump back in and then observe the character and actions and future of these wicked men, these apostates. That will be next time. And then we'll end looking at what we learn about every believer as we finish off the last 7 or 8 verses of the book. So much to look forward to as we think upon this letter of Jude. Praise God for the gospel. Praise God for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We have the very words of God in front of us. We don't know everything there is to know about God, but we know all that we need, and what we know is right because it's God's word. The Bible tells us how we can be in a right relationship with Him. So we respond in obedience to the call of the gospel as it is articulated in the scriptures, and then we grow in our knowledge of the word, and we defend the word, and we proclaim the word, and we mark and avoid those who teach outside of the word of God. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the scriptures. We thank you and praise you for this letter. We thank you and praise you for who you are and what you have done in saving us out of sin and unto yourself. You have called us. You love us, and you will keep us till the end. What comfort we find in those truths. May you be glorified in our lives as we go from here this day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.